I've always been fascinated by the final words of people as they face eternity. Lady Nancy Astor woke on her deathbed to see her family gathered around the bed itself, and she said, "Am I dying or is it my birthday?" George Bernard Shaw said, "Dying is easy, comedy's hard." Lord Palmerston said, "Die, my dear doctor, that's the last thing that I shall do." John Wesley said, "Best of all, God is with us." Some of the statements are comic. Oscar Wilde said, "Either the wallpaper goes or I go." Some are rather sad statements. "I am bored with it all," Winston Churchill, before he slipped into a coma from which he never recovered. And then we have Jesus' statement, "It is finished." A tremendous statement. But is it a statement that is declaring, "I'm glad it's all over"? Or is it a statement of triumph and success? "It is finished." And so it's that statement that I want us to consider together this evening. Now, we all know that it is at Christmas time that we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ into this world. God himself come in the form of a babe born of Bethlehem, stepping into our world, coming with the express purpose of finally going to that cross to die in your place and in my place. And as we read the scriptures, scripture reveals to us a life lived of perfection and virtue in every respect. He was sinless. And yet, he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. His enemies had been many. His friends, sadly, were few. And those that he had appeared to be faithless on so many occasions. We read of him being delivered into the hands of the Roman authorities. He's mocked, he's scorned, he's ridiculed, he's spat upon. He's declared innocent by Pilate, and Pilate ought to have protected him from his persecutors, but Pilate didn't. He turned his back on him in a very real sense. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is dragged through the streets of Jerusalem. He's nailed to a cross to suffer some of the most appalling agonies. There's the heat of the sun. There's the wounds that he's experienced. And the tragedy of being forsaken of God. And then on the cross, he is in tremendous conflict with sin and with Satan. And yet he is in some mysterious way bearing the sin of the world, experiencing the wrath and the judgment of God in his own body for you and for me. And there's no one to help him. Not even his own disciples. All of them have run away and turned their backs on him. And it is as he cries, the very last, giving up his spirit, "It is finished." And I want us to hear that cry again this evening, not as a whimpering, weak statement, but for what it truly is, a statement of triumph that rings out today over all the earth, "It is finished." But what is finished? That's the question that we have to ask. What is finished? Well, Christ is in a very real sense looking down the aeons of history, and in particular with the Jewish nation and its history, and he is declaring a whole variety of things. First of all, he's declaring that scripture is finished. He's declaring that all that scripture has declared there in the Old Testament is now fulfilled and finished in him. It's finished. The whole book, from first to last, both the law and the prophets, all was finished in him. Not a single prophecy, not a single promise or picture. The picture, for instance, of the lamb slain, the hyssop, the temple, not a prophecy whether spoken of or dreamed of. All of them have found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's amazing. When you consider the mass of promises and prophecies and types, many of them apparently conflicting, and yet all of them finding their fulfillment and accomplishment in this one person, Jesus Christ. You know, it's been suggested that if you take Christ out of the picture, out of the equation, and look again at the Old Testament, and then go away and try and construct in your imagination a man who would fit all of the things that Jesus was, you would find yourselves in great difficulty. Remember, this person must be like the prophet Moses. And yet he must be a champion like Joshua. He must be an Aaron and a Melchizedek, a David, a Solomon, a Noah, a Joshua, a Joseph. He must be the lamb slain, and yet a scapegoat that was not slain. Think of the apparent contradictory prophecies. How could they possibly be met in one man? For instance, the prophecy where the king shall all bow down before him, and all the nations shall serve him. And yet, he is despised and rejected of men. He must be a man without spot and without blemish. And yet it becomes sin for all of us. Draw together all the great spiritual leaders, the founders of all the great religions, Muhammad and the like, and none of them can possibly fit into the puzzle that we have concerning what the Old Testament says and who we would make up in our minds who could fulfill all of those things. The puzzle is only solved when Jesus is brought back into the picture. When you gaze upon the cross of Christ, the whole thing becomes clear. Everything is fulfilled in him and in him alone. All that's declared in the law, all that's spoken of by the prophets, all that is required in terms of sacrifice for sin, all that the Old Testament speaks of, were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was there upon the cross that the last words of the Saviour were, "It is finished. All is summed up in him." But that isn't all. All the sacrifices are also finished. Now, not only were all the types and prophecies and promises finished in Christ, but also all the sacrifices of the old Jewish law, all of them were abolished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come back with me many, many centuries. Come back to Abel and the saints before the flood. They're now there in glory, and they're viewing all of history. And they're seeing the coming of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. But along with that, they also see altars of sacrifice, because they're aware of sin, and sacrifices are offered for sin. They recognize the guilt of men, and they wonder when these sacrifices will come to an end. But they don't come to an end. The sacrifices actually increase. There are now men who are set aside as priests, whose whole responsibility is to offer sacrifices daily. The sacrifices of bulls and lambs and doves. And the cry is, when will the sacrifices cease? And then comes David and Solomon. And they offer thousands, tens of thousands of animals. Will it never be enough? Will it never be completed? Will the sacrifices never be finished? And then Christ comes. In the line of the prophets, the priests, the kings, he comes as the sacrifice. The cross is the altar. His body and soul the victim, himself the priest, and before God he offers himself up for the sins of you and for me and the whole of mankind. And from the cross he looks down on all the people there as representatives of mankind. He then looks up into heaven itself, and with a tremendous shout he cries, "It is finished. The sacrifices, they're no longer required. They're all fulfilled in me." But that isn't all. Obedience to the law, that too is finished. You see, finished as well was a life lived in perfect obedience to the Lord of God. Now that was necessary if you and I were to be forgiven. The law of God must be kept. Someone had to keep it for us. And we must remember that no one can see God unless he's clothed in a righteousness that has been provided for him. And so there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now Christ came and kept the law of God for his people. In other words, he lived that perfect and spotless life from beginning to end for you and for me. You know, in those three years of public ministry, no one could point the finger at him. No one could accuse him of sin. No one could say to him, "You failed in that particular way." No, he was one who conformed fully to the law of God. our perfect substitute, completed his work by dying, not because he had to die, not because he deserved to die, but because he chose to die for you and for me. Oh yes, he was tempted like us. He knew the attack of the enemy. He was offered an easy way out of the coming sacrifice. Satan did all in his power to break the resolve of the Son of God. But hallelujah, the trial is now over. The work of obedience is completed. The cry is, it is finished. I've done it all. It's completed. But also, fourthly, the debt is paid. That too is finished. You see, when we look at the law of God, when we place the law next to our lives, we're all abject failures. We have all broken God's law. It's a broken law, and because of that, we all stand condemned. But in Christ, the debt has been fully paid. You know, the tragedy of the Roman Catholic Mass is that they believe that they're offering up Christ again as a bloodless sacrifice. And yet we are reminded in Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Mankind was alienated from God because of sin. But on the cross, Christ offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for man's sin. It was a sacrifice of atonement, and the word atonement means at one-ment, to bring us back into a relationship together, to be at one. It was the process of making God and man one after the tragedy of man's sin and the separation that that brought. And there on that cross, Christ drank that cup of suffering. He drained it all so there was nothing left for you and for me to drink. The whip of the law was worn out on him, and there is no lash left for those of us who have trusted him. It's all finished in him. The debt is paid. C.H. Spurgeon, that great Victorian preacher, puts it in great Victorian style when he says this: the great cannonade of God's justice was exhausted, or has exhausted, all its ammunition. There's nothing left to be hurled against the child of God. Sheathed is thy sword, O justice. Silence is thy thunder, O law. There remaineth nothing now of all the grief and the pains and the agonies which chosen sinners ought to have suffered for their sins. For Christ has endured all for his beloved, and it is over. It is finished. Such are the things that Christ has accomplished on the cross for us. All that was declared in the law and the prophets is finished in him. All the sacrifices are finished in him. All that is required, all the obedience to the law is finished in him. And the debt for sin is finished in him. Three words sum up so much agony for him, but amazing blessings for you and for me. It is finished. What a glorious statement Christ made there on Calvary's cross. But there's also something else, and it's a new covenant. When Christ shouted from the cross, "It is finished," he ratified the new covenant. It was set. It was fixed. All that was promised would come to pass. Isaiah, in his prophecy concerning the suffering Saviour, said this: after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And the sense is this: he shall see the fruit or the result of all that he suffered, and he shall be satisfied with what he sees. He will see so much good resulting from so much suffering, so much good resulting from the cross, that he will be compensated for all that he endured. And so after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Now when Christ died, paying the ransom for us, when he offered up complete obedience and satisfaction, that was the first part of the covenant. There's nothing left to be done on his part. That's why he says, it is finished. You see, the cross is God's covenant with man. And so he could now fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel, which says this: I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I will do what you cannot do. I will make you clean. From all your iniquities and sins, I will cleanse you. And I will lead you in a way that you've previously never been, never known. What I'll do for you is this. I will change you inwardly. I want to come back to that in a moment. When Christ said, "It is finished," the barrier between man and God was removed. Let me remind you of what Paul says as he writes to the Ephesians regarding the dismantling of that barrier of separation between man and God. It's a longest passage, but it's important to read. Ephesians chapter 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the one far, access to the Father by one Spirit." Now, Paul is talking here about the separation between Jew and Gentile, the fact that they had no relationship together whatsoever. But he boldly declares that they're now made one in Christ Jesus, and that they all have the same access to God. For both sinners must come in exactly the same way through Christ. That's the new covenant. At one time, God was dealing purely with the Jewish nation. Now he's dealing with all men and women. And the new covenant is this, that all can come to God through Christ. Jew and Gentile alike, all have the right to come into a living relationship with him. Now, the sign of the first covenant between God and his people was circumcision. And circumcision was given to every male living among the people of Israel. Not only the physical descendants, but also their servants and the slaves purchased by them. And the presence or the absence of inward spiritual life made no difference whatsoever in the question of whether one was circumcised or not. If you were a male, you were circumcised. But under the new covenant, the situation is very different. The new covenant, the New Testament, does not talk about a covenant community made up of believers and their children and their relatives and their servants, those who happen to live among them. No, in the New Testament church, the only question that matters is this, whether one has saving faith, that one has been spiritually incorporated into the body of Christ. In other words, it is the fellowship of the redeemed. Now, I mentioned before about that inward change that would come about in the redeemed. God promises in this new covenant that he will personally do something. I think this is wonderful, because this is what he said. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." And the glorious nature of this new covenant is that it will be written deeply into the wills of God's people, who will obey it by choice rather than compulsion. In other words, this new covenant will be one of the spirit rather than the letter. It will be a response to divine mercy. And though, friends, we may fail often, yet if we are truly the people of God, there is that inward desire to live to please our Savior. And we do so for one simple reason, because Jesus on the cross was able to say, "It is finished." The way into the presence of God is now open for you. And you will come because of that new heart that you have. A heart of stone will give way to a heart of flesh. And you will delight to love me and to live for me. And where you fail, there will be forgiveness for you. For I have promised that if you confess your sins, they will be forgiven. What a glorious statement it is. It is finished. Christ has done it all for us. We've entered into the new covenant, into the new relationship with God. Which leads us thirdly and finally to this powerful incentive that this gives us. You see, if the statement, "it is finished," has any meaning for us today, it will affect the very core of our being. In other words, it will say to those whom we come across, who are burdened by the past, broken by the present, unsure of the future, and fearful, those who go through religious ceremonies in the hope that their sinfulness can be dealt with, we can tell them, "Christ has dealt with it for you. It is finished. It is finished." I found that the most liberating thing in all the world when I came to realize that it wasn't what I did, it's what Christ had done for me. That he set me free. I didn't have to work to be set free. It was done. It was finished there on Calvary's cross. You know, it may not be politically correct anymore, but I'll say it anyway. When the priest, with the pretended sacrifice of the Mass, lifts up the host on high for all to see, we are able to cry, "No, it is finished. You don't need to do that. It's over." When we see people seeking to buy their way into heaven by prayers and baptisms and confirmations and good deeds and giving, we can say, "Stop, it's finished. That's not the way into God's presence. It's through Christ. How can you improve on what is finished? How can you add to that which is complete?" And maybe there are those here this evening and you're struggling and you're saying to yourself, "How can I ever know this God? How can I come into a relationship with God? What do I need to do to know the wonder of my sin forgiven? What sort of life do I need to live to be able to come into God's presence?" And you need, friends, to look away from yourself to the cross. You need to look to Christ. Did you know that there are no good people in heaven? There are only sinners. Good people don't go to heaven because good people never ever turn to Christ. They feel that they're good in their own righteousness and that God will be pleased with their goodness and their morality. No, there are no good people in heaven. There are sinners saved by grace. Those who come to recognize that Christ is the answer to their need. And it isn't what they do, it's what he has done for them that makes all the difference. And so maybe there's somebody here tonight and you are in that situation. And I would urge you to look away to him who said for you, "It's finished. I've done it all. It's completed. Come in repentance and faith and put your trust in me." Or maybe you're here this evening at this time, there may be some believer who is in fear spiritually because of gross sin and failure. And you wonder, because of what you have done, you've now been cut off from God and there's no way back. You know your imperfections, you know your sin, you know your failure. And your friends, I want to say, it is finished. It's over. The blood of Christ cleanses away all sin. Not just some sin, not just minor sin, but all sin. And we have but to come and confess and to receive the forgiveness and pardon that is made available to us through the blood of Christ. You see, such sin is covered by the righteousness of the Saviour. My favourite verse is Romans 8 verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Tremendous verse. Did you know that if you're a believer, then judgment, condemnation is a thing of the past for you? You'll never ever again come under condemnation. You'll never ever again come under judgment. Why? Because condemnation and judgment fell on Christ, and therefore it won't fall on you. And if you've trusted Christ, he's taken the condemnation and the judgment for you, and he has given to you his righteousness and his perfection, so that God looks at you in Christ and he receives you in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, you can go out of this building rejoicing tonight that your sin is dealt with. Failure though you may be, aware of your own sinfulness at times, and yet knowing that if we confess our sins, they are forgiven. You know what sin does to us and our relationship with God? As I said, it doesn't bring us under condemnation. What sin does is it saddens our Saviour. It grieves him. But the scriptures clearly indicate how we can have our sin dealt with. And that's why we need to be bold, in a sense, coming before him and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for what I've said. I'm sorry for my failure. Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, and help me as I seek to live to your praise and to your glory. Or maybe tonight you know something of the accusation of the enemy. Peter knew that after his dismal failure through his denial of knowing Christ. Remember how Jesus turns around in the hall of Caiaphas and he looks down the hall at Jesus. Their eyes meet. Nobody else sees what's going on. Their eyes meet. And scripture tells us that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. You see, at that point, he didn't realize it's finished. He didn't realize that the Savior had paid the price for his failure, his shortcomings. It was all dealt with. It was finished. And how he needed to hear those words of the Savior, who came later on to Simon and said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Do you truly love me? And maybe you need to hear those words tonight. You need to hear Jesus again coming to you and saying, do you truly love me? Do you truly love me? And for you to turn again to say, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And to be welcomed back into his loving arms and his care and his concern. As I said, never to be cut off, never to be condemned, never to be put outside. Because if you're his child, you'll always be his child. You know, some people doubt that, but I often say to people, well, think about your own relationship with your father or your mother. No matter what you do, no matter how you live, you will never not be the child of your parents. You may walk out on them, you may turn away from them, you may mock them at times, but you will never not be their child. And when God saves us, when we become part of his family, when we are adopted into that family, he will never reject us. Oh yes, there are those times when we turn our backs on him. There are those times maybe when we go for many years through a wilderness and our relationship with him is nil. And yet he still loves us and still cares for us. And I'm convinced in the end will bring us back again. Why? Because we are his children. Friends, we're all condemned in Adam, but hallelujah, we're accepted in the beloved. We have the right to come into the presence of God. Having renounced our own righteousness, having put off our filthy rags, we're now clothed in garments that are white, without spot and without any wrinkle. Why? Because Christ was able to shout from the cross, it is finished, hallelujah. And we can rejoice in that tonight when we consider all that Christ has done for each and every one of us if we know him as Lord and Saviour. I trust that you know Jesus for yourself. And that you can rejoice in those three simple words. It is finished. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen.